The following is a message from Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta, Canada.
We're going to start today a new six-week series called Status Update. And I'm going to do three, and Pastor Sean's going to do three, and it should be a fun time. How we want to do it today, I want to talk for about 15 to 20 minutes, probably till about quarter two, on the word follow, which is our theme, our title for today. And then I'm going to stop, and we're just going to have questions, and I'll try and address the questions that you might throw forward. On the screen behind me will be a number. I think it's 505-1252, and you can text your questions to that number. And we'll try and spend some time answering them. Now, just to give you a heads up, in the first service, we had so many questions, we only got to eight or nine of them. So we'll get to as many as we can. The ones that we can't get to, we will post or we will put on the crossing or somewhere, and we'll try and answer those questions. So we'll try and answer all of them. We'll just get to as many as we can today. And there's lots of questions I can't answer, but there's a lot of smarter people than me here, so we'll access them if I can't answer them, and we'll get some good answers for you eventually. But I need to say this. Keep the questions kind of around generally the theme that we're going to talk about today. And we had questions from all over the planet, and it was kind of like a free-for-all in the first service, so we kind of had to filter through some of those. So we'll see what we do with that. Then after I'm done and the service is over, we're going to have lunch at 11:45 in the cafe. And you're welcome to come if you're a brand new Christian, if you're trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus, or if you have some questions around following Jesus that weren't answered, love to talk to you in the cafe. We'll keep that conversation going. I'll also talk to you about the next steps that people should take if they've actually decided to follow Jesus. So that's 12:45 in the cafe. Or if you already got lunch plans, you can come back tonight and we'll do a really good dessert with pie and good stuff after the evening service. Same kind of format. Title today is Follow. And it's a word that I think we're familiar with, especially from the world of social media. Let me give you an example of what I mean. A couple weeks ago, I'm in Victoria. I'm with Rick, my son, and daughter-in-law, Jen. They had just taken a group of young adults over to Rogers Center in Vancouver to a big worship event with Chris Tomlin and a guy named Louis Giglio. And so I said, Rick, how'd it go? And he said, well, let me tell you a story. He said, Dad, you wouldn't believe this, but in the middle of the worship event, Chris Tomlin comes out on stage and he lifts up Daniel Sedin's helmet and he says, this guy's got a problem. We're going to pray for him. Now, what had happened was when Tomlin and Giglio got to Vancouver, they connected with the owner of the Canucks, who took them down into the dressing room area, told them the story about what happened to Daniel Sedin in terms of his concussion. So during the concert, Tomlin lifts up Daniel Sedin's helmet and says, we ought to pray for him. So Rick says, Dad, you wouldn't believe it. Like 30,000 people were praying for Daniel Sedin. We need about 60,000 now. And then he said, Dad, you know what I did? He said, I went home and I tweeted David Booth. Now, David Booth plays on Ryan Kessler's line. David Booth is a strong Christian. And he said, I just tweeted David Booth so he would know that 30,000 people are praying for Daniel Sedin. He said, Dad, you know what David Booth did? He said, he tweeted, here's the word, all of his followers. Dad, David Booth has thousands of followers all over North America, and they're starting to pray for Daniel Sedin. Now, isn't that interesting? Because it's a word that we use in contexts like that. But when you take the word follow or follower and you bring it into a Christian context, what I find, it's the word that best describes what it means to be a Christian. If I could put it in one sentence, a Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ. A Christian says, I follow a person, Jesus Christ. So I want to talk to you about that for just a few minutes, because what we thought here is that we'd love to all be on the same page. I would love you to know, if you come to Crossroads, what a Christian really is. And I would love us to be able to build from that place. And so I want to talk about that a bit this morning. Christianity is a person, Jesus Christ. If you take that person out of the mix, you don't have Christianity. It's not a, when you come to Crossroads Church, if I can put it this way, we are not trying to present you with a set of beliefs. We're trying to present you with a person whose name is Jesus and ask you to consider following Jesus Christ. It's all about a person named Jesus Christ. So let's ask two or three questions around that. Who then is Jesus Christ? If a Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ, it probably would be good to ask the question, who is Jesus Christ? Now, if you look at some of the sources, whether they're secular historians or the four books that start the New Testament part of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're all a perspective on Jesus, on his life. You would find out that it's quite clear that the first thing you'd have to say is he was a historical person. He was born in a town called Bethlehem in Israel, brought up in another town called Nazareth. So often when you hear or read about Jesus, it'll be Jesus of Nazareth, just like it might be Dan of Red Deer, I guess. That's where he was brought up. Now, incredibly, Nazareth was a very out-of-the-way place, and the first 30 years of Jesus' life were very, very ordinary years. He died at 33. So 30 years, we all know almost nothing about this man. We know he was a son of a carpenter and probably an apprentice carpenter himself. He probably built far more tables than he ever preached sermons. But he was very, very ordinary, from a very, very ordinary, out-of-the-way place, Nazareth, so much so that the question that people often threw out, can any good come out of Nazareth? Now, I've been to that town, and you would still ask that question today. I mean, it's just a dingy, dirty little town, and you would probably say the same thing today. Can anybody of significance come out of Nazareth, that place? But it was the last 3 years of his life that were absolutely spectacular. Somehow he left his carpentry behind, and he went around Israel teaching and healing sick people and casting out demons. And when you hear him, he blows you away with the most astounding claims that he made. These are some of the claims that Jesus actually made in the last 3 years of his life. One you read in a book called John chapter 8 and verse 12, where he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever, here's our word, follows me, will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Imagine that. Imagine some guy standing up and saying, hey, if anybody wants to live in light all the time and have no darkness, no depression, no despair, just follow me. But that's what he actually said. And then he said another thing that really makes a lot of people mad. In John 14, in verse 6, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's a pretty exclusive deal, isn't it? Nobody can get to God except through me. But that's what he actually said. And then what got him into a lot of trouble, probably more than anything else, is, well, no, second most amount of trouble, was he would go around indicating or saying outright that he could actually forgive sins. Imagine somebody saying that. Somebody saying, I have the power to forgive your sins. For example, in Mark 2, he's with this paralytic guy that he's just healed. And Jesus sees his faith and the faith of the people around him. So he says to this paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now that got him in a lot of trouble. You know why? Because the religious types were really good at joining dots for the most part. And they joined some dots here. They said, hey, wait a minute. Only God can forgive sins. So if only God can forgive sins and he's claiming to forgive sins, he's actually saying he's God. And that's not good. So he got a lot of pushback on that one, but that's what he actually said he could do. And then he was building on that. There were times when he just came right out and actually said it. I am God, or I am the Son of God, which would make him equal with God. He went around saying stuff like that. John chapter 10 and verse 30, he said, I and the Father are one. That means I and God are one. Like, I'm equal with God is what he was saying. Imagine anybody making a claim like that. You'd think he was a wacko lunatic if somebody walked around Red Deer saying, I and God are one. I'm God. But John 14:9, he said it again to some of his friends, and a man in particular, Philip. Jesus said, Philip, don't you know who I really am? I've been around a long time with you. Anyone, listen to this, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father or seen God. Isn't that amazing? You know what he's saying to Philip? Philip, when you've looked into my face, you have looked into the very face of God. When you have heard my words, you've heard the very words of God. When you've looked into my eyes, you have then looked into the very eyes of God. That was a staggering claim that actually in the end got him killed. Now I think the crucial issue when it comes to Christianity is this question: so who really is Jesus? Is he who he said he was, or is he somebody else? That's a question that's really important to answer. But I want to ask one more before I come back to that a bit, and that is, so why did Jesus come? If he really was God, why did he think he had to come and do what he did? I think of places in the Bible like that great verse that a lot of people memorize, John 3:16. It says, for God, means the Father, so loved the world, that means you and me and everybody in the world, that he gave his one and only Son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. If you were to say to Jesus, why did you come? He would give you a strange answer. And the answer would be to die. I came to live. I want to live. I hope I live to be 92. But I might not. But he came actually not to live, but he came to die. And he said clearly, I came to die for your sins. Now that's a tough word, that word sins, and most of us have written it out of our vocabulary. So let me help you understand the background to the word sin. Sin has a relational background to it. The background to it is that you and I were actually handcrafted by a God who loves us so that we could do life with him and enjoy a relationship with him from the beginning of our life to the end. That's really why we were created. That's why a lot of us go through life with this vacuum on the inside that's so hard to fill, because we were created for something that we haven't got. Sin is what wrecks that relationship and blows it apart. So sin, the way Jesus defined it, would be falling short of the standard that God established. And what standard did God establish? It's very simple. He said, my standard is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, you don't sin. Problem is, all of us have fallen short of that standard. None of us have gone around and loved God with all of our heart. We've loved other things, even ourselves. None of us have loved our neighbor as ourselves. Now, you can fall short a long way or a short way, but whatever gap that is, that's called sin, and it wrecks that relationship with God. Now, what gets worse in the Bible, the bad news is that sin, because God is absolutely just and holy, he said had to be punished. Somebody had to die for sin. The person that sins will die, the Bible says. So that creates a big problem for me, because I fall short every day of my life. And it creates actually a big problem for you too. Now this is where Jesus comes in. He said, I came to die for your sins. There's two words that are absolutely critical in understanding the death of Jesus. One is the word substitute. He came to die in my place. Let me show you Isaiah 53. It says it really clear there, verses 5 and 6. It's talking about Jesus. It says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we were healed. The deal there is our, not his, our. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord, that's God, has laid on Jesus the iniquity of every one of us. That's amazing. He was a substitute who paid my debt. The other word is satisfaction that's so important to understand. Satisfaction means that God was actually satisfied with what Jesus did and doesn't require anything more from you or me. He accepts Jesus' work on my behalf and on your behalf. That means that anybody who is really, really sinful, unclean, filthy, can be forgiven because Jesus really paid for it. Doesn't matter what you've done or where you've been, you can be forgiven. I think of a great story that Jackie Pullinger once told, and I put it somewhere. I just can't remember where I put it. But she was a missionary to a great city of Hong Kong for many years. I think still comes and goes from there. And she said, I remember a 72-year-old woman in my church. She was a heroin addict and a prostitute for 60 years. She used to sit outside a brothel and wait for customers, poking the sewers with a stick so they would flow more freely while she waited. She was injected 3 times a day in her back because she had no more veins in her arms and legs, and she had no identity card. She didn't even exist as far as the Hong Kong government was concerned. She was one of those who, well, are not. Then she gave her life to Jesus Christ and received forgiveness for her sins. And she went to live in one of Jackie's houses. And God started to heal her. In the summer of 1992, she married a man named Waugh, who was aged 75. Jackie described it as the wedding of the decade, the former prostitute able to walk down the aisle in white, cleansed and forgiven by Jesus Christ. That's just what he does. He takes the darkest dark and wipes it clean, and that's what Jesus did on the cross. Question is, how do we know, though, that he really was who he said he was? And how do we really know that what he did on the cross was what he said he would do? How do I know that? I mean, it tells me that in the Bible, but how do I really know? The only thing I can pull forward for you to think about in this regard is this, that God raised Jesus from the dead 3 days later. Nobody else has ever been raised from the dead. That was God's, can I put it this way, stamp of approval on all that Jesus said and did. That he really was who he said he was, and that he really paid for sin like he said he would. God raised Jesus from the dead, and he lives today. That's what Christians believe, that God raised Jesus from the dead, and he lives today, really, in a body, alive, well, knowing you by name, and all that stuff. How do I know God raised him from the dead? The lines of evidence work this way. One is the body of Jesus was never discovered. The easiest way to squash a resurrection rumor would be to produce the dead body. He can't be alive. Here's his dead body. But nobody was ever able to produce or find the dead body of Jesus. What they found was an empty tomb and undisturbed grave clothes, like somebody had just vanished out of the grave clothes. That's what they found. Now, another line of evidence is that he was seen physically alive by over 500 witnesses at different times. And they ate with him. They talked with him. They touched him. And they all stand up and say, it was really him. It really happened. And then you have the disciples, actually, whose lives were absolutely changed. I mean, they were fearful. They were hopeless. They saw the risen Jesus, and they were transformed into people of incredible courage. I mean, they would stand up and talk about Jesus, and many of them actually died because they believed that God really raised Jesus from the dead. You will not do that for some kind of lunatic. I mean, you have to be pretty convinced that he was who he said he was, and he did what he said he did, and he really rose from the dead, if you're going to lay your life on the line for that. But they did, and many have, and many still do today. So that, in a nutshell, is who Jesus is and why he came. Let me just end by saying, so where does beginning to follow Jesus begin? I'll give you a couple things to think about. One is this. You need to make a decision about Jesus Christ. You do. You need to decide who he is. Is he really who he said he was, or is he crazy, or just a historical figure? You need to make a decision about who Jesus is. So that implies that you sit down and say, if he was who he said he was, the Son of God, and if he died for my sins because there's no other way for me to know God, then that's pretty important that I work that through in my life. So you need to make a decision about him. Second, if you make a decision that he is who he said he was and did what he said he came to do, then you need to, can I put it this way? Respond to him. Respond to him. You have to do something. It doesn't just happen that a person becomes a follower. You decide that he is who he said he was, and then you respond to a living person named Jesus. How? I think there's two or three ways you can do that. One, and they're all actually listed in the Bible. One is to trust him. Personally trust him. That means to make a decision that I'm going to stop trying to impress God and be good enough for God, but I'm going to trust personally that what Jesus did on the cross wasn't just for everybody else, but it was actually for me, and I will trust him for myself. I will put all of my eggs in that basket, if I can put it that way, that if Jesus didn't pay for my sins, I'm done. So you need to trust him. Second, you need to repent. This is what the word repent means. It means the reorientation of our whole way of life to Jesus' way of thinking and to Jesus' way of living. That's what repentance is. It is not the act of a moment. It's the act of a whole life. Repentance is a word that that starts where you decide to trust Jesus and ends when you get called home to heaven. It's the reorientation of your whole way of life to Jesus' way of thinking and a Jesus' way of living. And as I learn what he desires, I bring my life into line with that, which means I'll stop doing some things and I'll start doing other things, and my life will be turned around because now I'm following a person, not myself anymore or other people, but I'm following the person of Jesus. Then the third response is baptism, where a person publicly gets up, goes into water, comes back up, and in that public expression says, I have become a follower of Jesus Christ. Those three things are how you respond to the person of Jesus Christ and begin to follow him. I need to say to you today that anybody is welcome to come into God's family. Absolutely anybody. His arms embrace the whole world and anybody that would love to come. Understand this. If you miss everything else I said, understand this. That you are unconditionally loved and accepted by God in Jesus Christ. You are. Your sins are forgiven, therefore repent. Most people preach the gospel this way. If you repent, God will receive you. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is your sin has already been paid for. It's already done. You're already accepted in Christ, so therefore repent. That's the gospel. Change your whole way of living. Give up everything and begin to follow Jesus. That's the gospel. It's free, and yet it'll cost you your whole life. Often people find it helpful to put their response into words in a prayer, which maybe just is a prayer from the heart. I just put one up on the screen that you can look at. But it's not so much the words, it's what your heart's saying. So this is the prayer that I found helpful to encourage people to pray when they want to take that first step to follow Jesus. Lord Jesus, I need you. I want you. I'm sorry for my sins, and I know that I can't fix myself or save myself. And so I renounce all of my hope and my stuff, my good works. Wash my sins away by your blood. And I open my heart. I welcome the Holy Spirit into my life. And as best I know how, I will give you my life. It's the heart speaking. If the heart speaks language like that to God, you get his full attention. And you begin to become a follower of Jesus. As clear as I can. That's what I think it means to be a follower of Jesus and what it means to be a Christian. It's all about the person of Jesus. So let me stop, and I think it'd be more interesting to do some questions and see what questions you have. Even while we're talking and I'm struggling to answer these questions, you can text more in, and that would be helpful because if you text more in and I can't answer one, then they'll put some easy ones up for me. So that would be really, really good. Let's just do it. Let's start with that one. Someone told me Jesus only died for certain people. Is this true? Great question. Part of the problem is when I see a question, I don't know where you're exactly coming from, but I know where I come from when I read it. But let me tell you where I think that question comes from. And I've heard it before in different contexts. So where it comes from, there's a teaching in the Christian church called Calvinism. And I don't want to give you a theology lesson, but this is where it comes from. And I want to tell you in a nutshell what that teaching is and work right back to this question. Calvinism was, it came mainly from a man named John Calvin, who died about 1564, at 55 years of age. There are five big rocks or tenets of Calvinism, and here's what they are. This is the teaching, and they all fit with an acronym called TULIP, which is a fine acronym when you're in spring like we are here. T on TULIP stands for total depravity. So the teaching is that we're all totally depraved. That doesn't mean we're all as bad as we could be, but it means there's not a part of our nature being that isn't tainted by sin. And then you have U, which is unconditional election, which means that God's acceptance of us is not based in any good in us, but in his own will. And L, which is where our question comes from, and I'll explain it in a minute, is limited atonement, that God only died for certain people. I is irresistible grace, that God is going to save who's going to save. And then how does TULIP end? P, of course. So P is perseverance of the saints, which basically means once saved, always saved. And so that's, in a nutshell, Calvinism. Now, I I struggle with the L, which is limited atonement, and that's where the question comes from. Because limited atonement means that Jesus' death was only sufficient for the people that he knew in all of history that eventually would embrace his death. So it wasn't for the whole world, it was only for the world of those that would believe. Thus the question a lot of people have is, so what if I'm not one of those people that were elect or chosen by God? The people that push this out in North America are people like R.C. Sproul in Florida, Mark Driscoll with Mars Hill Church in Seattle, and people like John Piper in Minneapolis. They push it out all the time. I would have to say that for myself, I would embrace all four of them, but not five. Limited atonement is not biblical. That's the bottom line. In fact, though people don't understand this, John Calvin never taught limited atonement, so people that think he did haven't read him well. The problem with this idea that God only died for certain people is it's not biblical. And it flies in the face of several scriptures. I mean, the scripture is meant to be read literally, and it's meant to make sense at face value. And if it doesn't, it's, you know, you got a problem. But, for example, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave us." It doesn't say God so loved the elect. It says God so loved the world. The plain meaning of the text is the whole world. But the scriptures that no Calvinist can answer on this are in 1 John chapter 2. And this is maybe verse 1 and 2. I think this is it. I'm not like Jack Van Impe on Vision Channel on Sunday nights who just rattles off scripture and has a wife beside him that says, "Way to go, Jack, that was wonderful." He just fires them out like a computer. I have to struggle to look them up, you know. But my wife goes, "Oh, Dan." Okay, here's the scripture that I think every Calvinist really struggles when it comes to limited atonement. It says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." Now, here's the text. "He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins." Now, when John says that, he means us, the church, the people, the Christians. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. But then he says, "And not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world." I mean, nothing could be clearer than that. That Jesus is the atoning sacrifice, not only for the sins of Christian people, the elect, but for the whole world. You can't debate that. That's just black and white. It takes a huge amount of exegetical gymnastics, actually, to make that text say something different. I think that's really important. So the question is, how do I know that he didn't just die for some people? The Bible says he died for the whole world, which means there's provision in the death of Christ for anybody anywhere on this planet at any time to embrace Christ as Savior. There's provision, but not all benefit from it. They don't all benefit from it because they don't all embrace Christ as Savior and Lord. So that's the best I can do on that. You can fire me an email and I'll get a smart person to answer it. And second question. Oh, yes, they're getting easier, aren't they? Can I be a Christian and still live common law? That's a really good question, actually, and I'm going to change the question and then come back to the way it's phrased here. I'm going to change the question and answer it this way. Can I live common law and not sin? I'd like to answer it that way first. Can I live common law and not sin? And my answer is no, you're sinning if you're living common law. Let me give you background before you throw stones at me and all that. The reason the question is usually asked in our culture is more of a pragmatic approach or question. And from this standpoint, there's so much wreckage, so much divorce. Takes so long for people to get divorced and we're in love and all these kind of things that it's just easier to be common law. And doesn't it make sense that if we live together, check it out, we'll have a stronger marriage? Actually, no. If you just do your homework for a minute and look at the stats will tell you that 50% of people that get married get divorced. 65% of people who live common law before they're married get divorced. So there's a much higher rate of divorce among people who live common law and they get married than just get married without living common law. So, you know, if you're looking at it pragmatically, you really should do a bit of work with the statistics. I think it's always better to approach a question like that, not from what's best for me, But what does God actually say about that? See, the question is always, in all these issues, is Jesus God? That's the question. If Jesus is God, that has implications, not only for my marriage and my sexuality, but for every area of my life. The issue becomes, if Jesus is God, that my life has to fit under his teaching, not his under mine. In the Bible, when it comes to marriage and divorce and all those kinds of things, there's three things that make a couple married. One is what are they? Well, basically, it's I could kind of bring it right down to today. It's the laws of the land. I mean, there's this legal part to being married. But the second part is there's a covenant that's made between two couples, expressed today in vows. And that covenant is a covenant that God actually affirms, where I expressed to Jenny on June 18th, 1977, that I would be with her. And I made vows to her. And then the third part of a marriage in the scriptures is always the sexual part, where when you've done what you could legally, you've declared your covenant, your vows, then the expression of the covenant is the sexual relationship. But the sexual relationship was always within the bounds of a covenant relationship, never otherwise. In fact, it's really interesting in the Bible, because people often say, well, where does it say in the Bible you can't have sex before you're married? That's really hard to find, actually. If you want to nail a pastor to a wall, ask him for five verses that say, where can't you have sex before your marriage? You just start with, I don't know, Mutter or the youth pastor, see what they say. But the reason for that is this. The Bible always assumes that sex is for marriage. It doesn't even cross God's mind or anybody else's mind that it would happen outside of a marriage relationship. So that's the assumption. That's the starting point. Second thing is that if you get married at 13 and 14, like they mostly were in the times of the Bible, it's not a big a problem as it is today. It was adultery and all those things that were a bigger issue. But the sexual relationship was always for a covenant relationship. So therefore, I think it's really hard to justify a common law relationship where no vows have been made, no covenants been made, and yet we're playing at marriage. Just because, and there's a few reasons. Now, where it gets a little dicey, and I'll just throw this on the table, and you know what, I might not have a job at the end of the day anyway, so I'm just going to tell you what I think on this stuff. Somebody asked me about a gay lifestyle in the first service, and I might have lost my job on that one too, but the complicating thing for pastors is that there's this standard, which I just told you, that then is the reality that we live in. Let me give you a reality that I dealt with a few years ago. We have a couple living together, common law, and they've been living together for 10 years, and they're raising children together. These children say, Mom, say, Dad. So do you go in and blow up that relationship? That's where it gets really dicey, where the ideal becomes the reality, and so what do we do there? You know what I would do there? I wouldn't tell them to blow apart. I just wouldn't. You can disagree with me, and that's okay. I would ask them, why on earth are you not getting married and making a covenant? The most secure thing you can do for your relationship and for your children is to make a vow, have a covenant, a marriage. The single most important thing in any marriage relationship is the vows. Single most important thing. If you said them well and you work them well, that'll hold you in when almost everything else will try and pull you apart. So I would say to them, why on earth wouldn't you get married? Like, you're raising a family. Why wouldn't you say vows and gift you and your spouse and your children with security? So I would strongly urge them down that road if they were in that situation. But that's just one of the pastoral realities that I think you deal with. So, you know what? I don't know what else to say on that. So I think I'll move on to the next one. When we've decided to follow Jesus, why is it so hard to kick sin? Well, sin is fun, for one. Isn't it? I mean, it hurts later, but at the beginning, it's a lot of fun, frankly. And one of the reasons it's hard to kick sin, I think, is because we still have this sense somewhere deep inside of us that we know better than God. It's an unbelief issue. We really don't believe that God is good. And we really don't believe that he has our best interest at heart. So when he says, here's the riverbanks I've established for your life, here's the way to live, what he means by that is you can have life to the full better than you could ever make it yourself if you walk in my ways. But sometimes we think we know better. And so we'll cross a boundary because we think it would be more fun over here than actually following the way of the Lord. There's other reasons. I mean, there's Satan out there that tempts us. You have an enemy that's trying to pull you back. Another reason is we've had a whole lifetime of living in that stuff, and now we're trying to reorient our life to Jesus' way of thinking and living. And that's tough. And some of us, we're into really big stuff and addictive behavior, and it's not easy to break that stuff. What I will say to you, though, that's critical and essential is this, that if you were to read, for example, Psalm 32, you would read it starting like this. Blessed is the person whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins the Lord does not count against them. Great stuff. So that means I can come, even though I've fallen into sin, and the Lord will blot it out and not count it against me. And we go on our way rejoicing. But most people don't read the rest of the psalm. You come down to verse 8. And verse 8 says, it's God kind of putting up his hand. And he says, I will instruct you and teach you and counsel you with my loving eye on you. Now, the assumption there is that I fell into sin because I ignored his counsel or didn't have it. Now, if I want to kick sin, then I should listen to him. Most of us, you know, we sign up for programs and counselors and all that's okay. But we bypass the basic thing, which is Jesus is called Wonderful Counselor. He's a counselor. This Christian thing is about following a person. And it's about listening to him. So I think what's really critical if you're trying to kick sin is to say, Lord, I've really screwed up. So I need you. I really need you to teach me how to live right and listen to the counsel he gives you and do it. It'll help you actually overcome the crap in your life. Next question. We got a bit more time. Can you be a follower of Jesus if you believe he's the Savior but not the Son of God? Wow. You know, what he taught and who he was are so closely bound together that you really can't separate his teaching from who he is. That's what that question assumes, that you can separate his teaching from who he is. If you try and do that and just follow his teaching but not embrace him as God, what you'll find yourself terribly frustrated because you actually can't do what he said and you can't live the way he said you could live without his power and his strength as God. So I guess it's an easy one for me to say, no, your first decision about Jesus is he who he said he was? And if he was, then I begin to follow in the way of the Lord, not the other way around. People try and follow his teaching, but it's impossible. I mean, to give you an example, I mean, if you take the Ten Commandments, can you follow those without the help of Jesus, the Son of God? If he's not God Almighty, then how on earth am I going to get strength to keep the Ten Commandments? I can't. I can't go through life and not lust after another woman. I can't go through life and not wish somebody were dead. I can't go through life and not covet. I can't go through life and not lie without the help of the Holy Spirit. Try and do that. Try and just follow his teaching without his person, his power. It's absolutely impossible. But you know what? Come to lunch and we'll debate on that one. You got any more questions back there? Am I done? Do you guys see a question up there? Oh, here it is. That's a good one. Isn't it enough that I've accepted Jesus? Why am I expected to keep growing? You know what? I would push back fairly hard on this question this way. I would question whether you've really accepted Jesus if there's no desire to keep growing. And I'll tell you why I say that. When you come to Christ, you're gifted with several things. One is the forgiveness of all of your sins. We talked about that. One is eternal life, which gives me hope that there's more to come when they bury me in the ground. There's a new heaven and a new earth that I can enjoy forever. So eternal life. But another gift is the gift of a person called the Holy Spirit who's given to me. God himself who's given to me. I can't understand the mystery of it, but it says when I become a Christian, God puts his Holy Spirit in me. Now, if he is in you, he will give you new desires and a brand new heart. And the new heart says, I want to grow. I want to become like Christ. The new heart gives as a hunger for the Word of God. A new heart has a desire to hang out with God's people. A new heart has a desire to worship. A new heart has a desire to serve. If that's not there, the question is, have you ever really, with your whole heart, embraced the person of Jesus Christ? I think that's really, really important to wrestle with, because if you have really embraced Him, the Holy Spirit will cause you to desire to grow. You can quench that. You can say no to it for sure. But it's really hard to get out from under that drive of the Holy Spirit to make you think and look like Jesus. Okay. Can you give me a couple more? I think I can do a couple more. Didn't we do that one? Yeah, we did that one. The answer was true, false, true. No, I don't know what it was. What happens when you've asked for forgiveness of sin, then do the same thing again? Yeah, it's a problem I guess we all struggle with, isn't it? Part of the answer is this, that when you become a Christian, you are moved from one world, one kingdom, into another kingdom. The kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You, in the kingdom of darkness, you're described as an enemy of God. When you're moved into this kingdom, He's your Father and you're His child. It's a new status. That can't change. So even though you sin in the kingdom of God, you don't lose your salvation. So on this one, I think what's really important to understand is that sin disrupts the relationship, not my status. So in the same way that my status with Ginny is I'm married, that can't change, but the relationship can be bothered by my sin against her. So I need to go to her and make that right. So the answer is if I sin again and again, I confess it. And when I confess it, I trust that He who said, if your brother sins against you 70 times 7, forgive him that many times, that he won't do less. That his patience won't wear out with me. In fact, I thank him often that he's the God of unlimited patience. But having said that, if you go back to my previous answer from Psalm 32, I think it's important to try and stop sinning. And that comes as I listen to the counsel of the Holy Spirit. So that comes actually into this next question, which is how do I know if I'm following Jesus? Sometimes I wonder if it's just my inner voice. That's a good one. I guess what I'd like to do with that question is just blow it out a bit and talk about, because when you say inner voice, I think the assumption is that it might be him or it might be me. I remember in John 10, Jesus saying this. He says, everybody that comes to him, he describes as sheep. He said, they hear my voice and they know my voice and they follow me. And he even said, I call them by name. So that means that every single Christian hears Jesus speak. And he hears them speak personally because he calls them by name. So how do I know if it's just my inner voice or if it's him? And if it's just because the answer is really important, because if it's just me, I'm following me. And if it's him, I'm following him. Maybe can I back that one up another step and say, so how do I hear his voice? That's a good question. I'll give you two ways you can hear God's voice. There's more, but here's two easy ones for you and me to start with. One is through the Word of God, the Bible. This is not just a book of theological information that should be downloaded into our brains and spewed out. This is actually a book, a love letter written to you, personally addressed to you with your name and address on it. So when you read it personally. And oftentimes you'll be reading it and something will stand out or something will convict you. That's God speaking to you, plain and simple. Sometimes it's clear that you're being personally addressed. That's God. Go with it. Do it. I mean, live it. But the other way God speaks is in the recesses of your heart. The Holy Spirit whispers to you in your heart, which is what the question's getting at. If you want to hear God whisper to your heart, you have to take time for Him because He's never in a hurry. He's actually not in a hurry. So He doesn't work on the schedules we work on. And if you want to hear Him speaking to your heart, you have to slow down and create space for Him. I can't say it any other way than that because that's actually the way it is. We fit His timetable, not Him us. So when I hear Him whispering in my heart, I recognize there's only four sources of voices. One is other people. One could be the enemy. One could be me. And one could be God, the Holy Spirit. So which one is it? It's usually easy to determine if it's the devil or not, because if this inner whisper is urging me to get closer to God, or to repair a relationship, or to do things that would lead to godly living, that's not the enemy. He doesn't do that. He doesn't pull me towards God. And it's easy to tell if it's other people, because usually I'm on my own and they're not saying it to me. So then it comes down to, is it me or is it God? I don't wrestle with that the way I used to, because if it's a voice that's telling me to walk in the way of the Lord, it could be my own renewed mind or it could be the Holy Spirit, but both are a win, so I go for it. I just go for it. And as you go for it, He confirms it. Best I can do on that. So how do I know if it's me or if it's God? If it's God, it'll be in line with His Word. If it's my renewed thinking, it'll be in line with His Word. If it's just me being silly, there'll be no other confirmation, and it won't stay with me the rest of the day like God's voice will. Okay, let's go to an easy one. Why does God allow children to starve in Africa? And that has what to do with following Jesus today and what we've talked about. Anyway, I don't know. But I'll say this. That God did not create a broken world. He created a beautiful world. He didn't create suffering. It just is. It's a result of the fall or sin. So why does God allow that? Sometimes we blame God for stuff that we should blame ourselves for. War, greed, unequal distribution. Like, we want to do the sin, and we want to accumulate stuff, and we don't want to live a simple lifestyle, but we want to blame God that other people suffer. You know, so I think we got to be a little bit honest about that and say that God gets some bad press that really we should acknowledge we're a big part of. There's a lot of suffering as to do with sin, my sin and your sin and everything else around it. What I do know is that God actually works through suffering and actually shares in the suffering of the world. Two places that are outstanding which tell you that God actually suffers along with us. One is in Genesis chapter 6, where when God saw the suffering in the world, His heart was filled with pain. It means His innermost being was filled with absolute pain. And then if you look at the cross, I think you understand that all of the suffering of the world was put on Jesus, and He felt it, feels it, suffers. So He's not a God that's oblivious to that. There's mysteries to why He allows it and doesn't deal with it right away. The Bible says He will end it. Revelation, last chapter in the Bible, actually, last two chapters in the Bible will tell you that there's coming a day where there's no more sickness, suffering, pain, and justice will be done. Why it doesn't happen now, I don't know, but I know it's coming. I really can't pursue that one further because I haven't given it much more thought than that. So, I think this will be the last one. Time-wise, but it says after Jesus rose, He was seen by 500 people. Where is He actually right now? Good question. After He rose from the dead, He spent about 40 days with His friends and followers, appeared to them, and then it said He ascended back up into heaven. Let me read you what it actually says happened at that point. Acts chapter 1. Says this. Jesus said to His friends, after I'm gone, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. After He said this, He was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. He was taken up. And then they were looking, and two angels appeared, or men dressed in white, and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? So He's obviously ascended back up into the sky. The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen Him go into heaven. So the answer is, He is in heaven. That's where He is today. Another example would be Acts chapter 8, or 6, is it 6? 6:6, I think, where this man named Stephen is being stoned. And as he's dying, he says, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So he's in heaven at the right hand of God. That's the answer. That's where he is. At the center of the universe, there's a person in flesh and blood standing at the right hand of God. That's where he is. So what do we mean when we say Jesus is here? To be accurate, what we mean is the Holy Spirit's here. Jesus said, when I go, I will send one just like me, the Holy Spirit, to be with you wherever you go until the end. So it's the Holy Spirit that presences Himself in our lives and in our church, and the Holy Spirit is God. So that's what we mean when we say, where is Jesus? And I guess what we mean when we say is Jesus is here. Okay, I guess we'll do this one. The Bible's so overwhelming, where should I start reading? It is an overwhelming book, and it's a hard book to read, and there's parts of the book that are very, very difficult to understand. I usually say to people two things. One is, if you're a brand new Christian or just trying to figure out the Christian faith and just kind of like a fish around a lure, start with the book of John in the New Testament. It's the fourth book in the New Testament, and it's written about Jesus by one of his closest followers who knew him best, John. It's a good book in terms of getting the person of Jesus clear and straight and laying a foundation for the Christian faith. So I would start with John. If the other book I recommend is Proverbs in the Old Testament, especially for people that are Christians that kind of never really got into Bible reading on a regular basis, because Proverbs is written to give you skill in living life so that you live it well. Very, very useful book. The other thing I would add to that is if you never really read the Bible much and you're struggling, when you go out, go to the Compass counter and ask them for a set of Bible 101 CDs. We did four CDs on what is the Bible, on how do I read the Bible, where do I start reading the Bible, how can I trust the Bible, who put it together. Just four talks on the Bible. That'd be a great set to listen to as you start to read the Bible. And if you don't have any money, tell them I'll pay for it. So just tell them that. That messes with their heads all the time because they can't find me when they need me. Okay, look, there's over 30 other questions that came in. Far as I can tell here. So we got a break here, but if you put questions in around following Jesus, we will pick up as many as we can over lunch. And if we can't hit them all there, we'll post them online. So let me stop there and let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here together today. Thank you, Father, that you sent your Holy Spirit so we don't have to live like orphans until Jesus comes back. We pray that you would help us really come clear on who Jesus really is and why he died, that our lives might reflect him, and that we might learn what it means to follow him and learn that the life that you came to give truly is the best possible life we could have. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.